Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The Lord's word. It had been a short but adventurous trip for the disciples. First, they had witnessed Jesus calm a storm with a word in Mark 4. Then they had watched him defeat an army of demons with a word in Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. And in these things, Jesus had shown that he was the Lord of the storm and that he was the Lord of the spirits. He had demonstrated power that only God alone possesses. And so we can probably imagine how there was some serious discussions and ponderings among the 12 in their trip back across the Sea of Galilee as to the implications of the wonders that they had seen. And upon returning to the western shore at Capernaum around late morning or early afternoon there, as the disciples docked the boat, as they came ashore with Jesus, they were met by this huge crowd that wanted to see Jesus. And while the events of the return were at face value unremarkable, we need to keep in mind what was really happening. The Son of God came and stepped foot upon the land. And Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says this about Jesus: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The most powerful, important, and authoritative being anywhere and at all times, the one who is the center of all things and the creator of all things, placed his foot upon the land in the midst of the people. and such the accounts of events upon Jesus' return in our passage today, it has a focus. It is a focus on faith, on belief, on trust. And it's not an unfocused faith. It is a faith focused on Jesus, the Lord of healing and life. And such is a right focus, one which we Christians are wise to keep in mind. When it comes to matters of faith, unfocused faith or wrongly focused faith is worthless. Not that this means that we should not have faith in, for example, doctors or other people and things, but that sort of trust is always a secondary trust. It's a secondary trust, for there is a primary source and a guiding hand of all things. There is one who is the ultimate power behind creation, history, life, healing, and salvation. One who heals through the means of doctors as they utilize his design of creation to heal, and one who heals despite the doctor's limitations. And that one is Jesus. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one, the object of our faith, the substance of our faith. In all things, we are wise to put our trust in him. And thus wisely, it was Jesus to whom a desperate father rushed in the first scene of our passage today, there in verses 1 through 24 of Mark chapter 5. Jairus was an important man. He was important. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he had a little girl. And his rush to Jesus was because she was so sick. She was at death's door. And he was desperate. And in his desperation, his important status, it did not matter. There was no place for posturing or pride. There was only one thing he could do, and that was to fall at the feet of Jesus and beg for his help. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So Jairus trusted that Jesus could save his daughter. And Jesus, hearing his plea and seeing his faith, he immediately went with him. But Jesus was interrupted as he was on his way to save the life of Jairus' daughter. Verses 25 through 34 tell us about a woman who had been suffering from a bleeding disorder for 12 years. She had tried everything that man could offer in order to be healed, yet nothing worked, and she continued to get worse. She had no more money. It had all been spent in her pursuit of healing. And in Jewish culture, according to the law, she was considered unclean due to her disorder, as Mark read this morning in Leviticus 15, 25 through 30. And this did not mean that she was unclean. This did not mean that she needed to take a shower. No, she was ceremonially unclean. A person with her status as unclean was essentially cut off for a time from his or her social and religious standing among God's people. And she was unclean until the bleeding stopped. Even more, anyone who touched her became unclean. Any bed she slept in, any place she sat upon was considered unclean. If anyone touched those places, they too would become unclean. Hence, women in her position were outcast, lonely, and shunned. Yet, this desperate woman somehow knew. She knew that if she could just touch Jesus' clothes, then she would be healed. And she had heard about Jesus. What she had heard about him had instilled faith in her, faith in him, faith that Jesus' aura of power would extend even to his clothes. And so she desperately, she hoped that she would receive from salvation, or receive from Jesus salvation from her suffering. So in this push of this large crowd that she was in, she resolutely worked her way up to Jesus. Now this was a risk. You may already think, well, didn't everything she touched turn unclean, right? This was a risk for anyone she touched. Anyone in the crowd she touched would become unclean. It's a sign of her desperation. Further, she also knew that to touch a rabbi while unclean was just not tolerated. But here's a woman who was desperate. She was at her wit's end. Jesus was her only hope, and so she let nothing stand in her way to get to him. So then she reached out her hand and she touched his clothes. She touched his clothes. And immediately she was healed. Immediately. And Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. And we might ask, and scholars have certainly debated this. Scholars debate a lot of things. You know, they really do. How could Jesus unwittingly heal someone? Of course, like I said, lots of discussion. But it seems to me the best explanation is that the triune Lord knew this woman's trouble, and he saw her faith, and in mercy and grace granted her healing. Hence, by the will of the Father through the Son, the woman was healed. And feeling the power leaving him, Jesus stopped and he searched around for the one who had touched him in faith. And the woman, called out by Jesus, of course she came forward, she acknowledged the act. But then Jesus carefully explained to her why she was healed, correcting any possible wrong notions that she might have had as to why she was healed. He pointed out that it was because of her faith that she was healed, her faith in him. And Jesus' tender and loving words, I mean, as you read these, I mean, they're layered with meaning. So verse 34 there, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, the word for healed can mean healed, of course, or saved. It not only meant that she was physically healed, but it also pointed to the salvific aspect that such faith in Jesus brings. And the Son, who is one with the Father, John 10:30, addressed her as daughter. Thus the Lord God embraced her as his and emphasized her welcome, acceptance, and place in the family of God. And so healed, redeemed from her affliction, saved by grace through faith, set free, she was no longer unclean. She could now move on with her life, at peace with God, safe in his grace, and in a loving relationship with him. Now, this woman's faith, it was an imperfect faith. It was just a seed, woefully uninformed. Likely, she mostly only knew that Jesus was healing people, although perhaps she had heard, or she may have heard some of what he was teaching as people talked. Yet, with only crumbs of knowledge, just crumbs, she trusted in him. She trusted in the Lord of healing. And that was enough. Now, this is a comforting thought. I hope this is a comforting thought to you. Think about this. It's very comforting. Who here has perfect faith? No one. No one. With our imperfect faith, who here has perfect knowledge? No one. With our imperfect knowledge, we can come before Jesus in our need. And in trusting in Jesus, the Lord saves us, and praise God that a perfectly ordered life and theology are not a prerequisite. And my friends, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. It may be that you've come to know that you are a sinner. Maybe this has been on your heart, your mind. You know that you desperately need God's grace and forgiveness. You've come to understand that the wages of sin is death. Trust in Jesus to save you. By His grace, the Lord promises to set you free from your sin, and it's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. John 3:16, John 8:34, 36, and so forth. I mean, we could just list so many verses that teach this. This is through the Scriptures, the promise of God. And through faith, you receive the gift of salvation that He earned for you on the cross. And through faith, you repent your sins and are forgiven. And through faith, you answer His call to follow Him. Now, you may not have perfect theology, but that is okay. Salvation is not based on how many Bible verses that you know, or how well that you can explain the doctrines of the faith. The main thing is that you first trust in Jesus to save you, and then you go from there. Or perhaps it is that you are a disciple of Christ, that you're a believer, and you are sick, or you're struggling with something. And if that's the situation, go to Jesus in faith and in prayer. Lay that burden upon Him and trust Him. Jesus may choose to heal you or unburden you, or He may not. But know that if He does not, it does not necessarily mean that your faith is what the issue is here. And it's not a measure of His love or lack of love for you. The Lord has His purposes. And accepting that reality is part of trusting in Christ. While He often says yes, sometimes He says no to the petitions of His people. Like He denied the petition to the disciple who was a former demoniac. We looked at that last week in Mark 5. And sometimes He says, wait. Or sometimes He says, I have a better way. And while we might not understand why He answers in the way that He does, we trust that His answer of no or wait or whatever His answer may be, we trust that His answer is the best possible answer, just like we trust His yes. Romans 8:28. And remember, our trust is not based on the what or the why of the answer. We trust in the who, the Lord who loves us with a perfect love. My friends, in whatever way the Lord answers, Jesus calls you and I to continue to trust in Him, following Him in faith. And because Jesus is the Lord of healing in life, we must have faith in Him for ourselves. Now back to Jairus. Don't forget him. Back to Jairus. And I'm sure that he was frustrated with the delay. I mean, think about it. I'm sure he was frustrated. His daughter's dying. He's desperate. The disciples were even perplexed that Jesus had stopped. I mean, they sarcastically answered him in verse 31. You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Even worse, after taking care of the woman, word came that it was too late to save the little girl. They told Jairus, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And such heartbreaking words. It's heartbreaking. But Jesus was not fazed. He merely told Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Now Jairus had, he was there. He had just witnessed what had happened with this woman. He obviously trusted in Jesus' ability to heal, yet now Jesus was asking him to trust him despite his daughter's death. This was a radical call for belief. Believe in what? Just believe. Believe in what? Believe that Jesus had the power to resurrect the dead? Perhaps Jairus did not know what to believe at this point. I imagine it's probably the case. The shock of his daughter's death must have been crushing. Yet in his disorientation and in his shock, in the midst of his grief that was crashing down upon him with a crushing force, there was Jesus who was looking him right in the eye. He was looking him right in the eye, telling him not to be afraid, just believe. Face to face with the Son of God, the Lord of life, Jairus trusted Jesus. He clung to the hope that Jesus offered, faith in Jesus, despite the knowledge that his daughter was dead. And then Jesus took action. And setting out quickly towards Jairus' house, Jesus took only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was focused, and he wanted little distractions on this mission. However, arriving at the house, Jesus encountered a spectacle. The mourners were there. And in first century Palestine, hired mourners would come out, and they would wail and mourn, and they would play music when someone died. And this was expected, even of the poorest people. So someone of Jairus' importance, they would have had a very large crew come out to mourn the loss of his beloved daughter. Yet there was a tremendous amount of falseness to it. I mean, well, think about it. I mean, they were paid to come in and mourn. And they weren't really mourning. They were just putting on a show. And seeing this spectacle, Jesus asked in verse 39, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, can you imagine laughing at the Son of God when he makes a serious statement? Can you imagine such a thing? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anyway, they're laughing at Jesus, clearly showed their lack of faith. So Jesus promptly kicked them out. Be gone. Now, what did Jesus mean here by when he says that she was asleep? What did he mean? Was she not really dead? Well, C.H. Spurgeon, he answers this question. He says, she was not dead for good and all. He knew that she was dead for the time, but he spoke broadly, looking at the future, and in his sense, she was not dead, since in a few moments she would be among them alive. Her brief death was in effect no death, but a mysterious sleep. Luke 8:55, though, consistent with this, it confirms that her spirit had left her body. How is she going to say somebody's dead? Their spirit left their body. She was dead. She was surely dead. And so it was, Jesus entered the room with the body of this little girl, with the mother and the father and the three disciples. And in compassion and power, he took her hand. And he said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she did. So verse 42. "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." And then in verse 43, Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now notice the compassion and the concern that Jesus had about the girl's need of nourishment. He truly cared for her. But why did he charge them? Why did he charge them this way to not tell anybody about raising her from the dead? I mean, you'd want to proclaim that to them as far as you could. It would just think where that would go. Why did he say don't do it? Well, this is an old debate among scholars. Yeah. Seems like every sermon I'm saying, well, scholars debate this. I mean, really. I mean, I probably should go back and count how many times I've said that. But they do. Scholars debate this. And I'm pretty sure that we can all agree that Jesus had his reasons, including the messianic secret, which I think that definitely is part of it. But nonetheless, let's look deeper. Let's look deeper at this. How is it that the presence of the Son of God, I've already said who he is. At the presence of the Son of God, everyone did not fall at his feet. How come everybody just didn't fall down and worship? How is it that the mourners laughed at the Son of God in derision? How did the disciples dare speak sarcastically to the Son of God, even when they had seen so many wonders done by him, especially so soon after he had calmed the storm with the word and he had cast out a legion of demons with the word? Why is that? Well, I think that it has something to do with the fact that while He was God among man. Jesus did not present himself as a God among men. Rather, Jesus was very humble. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Jesus' statement there in verse 43, Spurgeon, he also saw Christ's humilities display. He said that our blessed Savior was ever gentle and modest. It is written, he shall not strive or cry or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Now, Jesus was not on earth to receive the due that only God deserves. Jesus was on earth to ultimately die the death of a criminal on the cross. And that was the only way. Think about it. That was the only way our loving Savior could save us. If he had sought the glory, if he had sought the earthly power that God alone deserves, which he deserved, then he never would have been hung on that tree. We would all be doomed. We would be dead in our sin. And praise God that Jesus humbled himself in such a way. It was for us, after all. Jairus trusted in the Lord of life. He believed. And like Jairus, we too are called to just believe. And earlier we saw that we are to trust in Jesus for ourselves. The example that Jairus teaches us is to also trust in Jesus on behalf of someone else. The scriptures tell us to pray for one another, Ephesians 6:18, and that the prayers of the righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. Jesus answers the prayers of the faithful. He does. He answers these prayers when they are prayers for other people. Sometimes this is prayer that must be prayed repeatedly over a long period of time, such as the prayer of so many people, the salvation of their loved one. Also, we often pray for the healing of others. We pray that safe travel is granted for others and for blessings on others. Parents pray for the future spouses of their children, and for all sorts of things, really, for their children. And it's important that we continue to pray for others. We need to keep this up. Jesus answers our prayers, and sometimes he answers them in remarkable ways. And many of us can testify to such wonders. How many times, in talking among you, I know that you have too experienced when you've prayed prayer and seen it answered in frankly, a miraculous way. No other explanation. And we've heard the testimony of many of this happen. We've seen this. We know this. We know he answers prayer, sometimes in just wondrous ways. And at all times we are called to trust Jesus, and even in situations that just seem impossible. And where Jairus was called to radical faith, so we too are called to radical faith. We are to trust in Jesus regardless of the circumstances, and we are to offer our prayers to him accordingly. Whatever his answer to his prayers, I talked about that a minute ago, whatever his answer to our prayers, we are to continue to trust him. We are to mean what we say when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we prayed it today. Thy will be done. And because Jesus is the Lord of healing and life, we must have faith in him, not only for ourselves, but for others. Now, concerning the object of our faith, Oswald Chambers wrote, "It is a great thing to be a believer, but easy to misunderstand what the New Testament means by it. It is not that we believe Jesus Christ can do things, or that we believe in a plan of salvation. It is that we believe him. Whatever happens, we will hang on to the fact that he is true. If we say, I am going to believe he will put things right, we shall lose our confidence when we see things go wrong. Our faith must be in Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of healing and life. He is the only correct object of our faith when it comes to salvation or when it comes to our needs and petitions prayerfully raised up before God for others or ourselves. And because Jesus is the Lord of healing and life, we must have faith in him.